Okay, gang, let's take our Bibles out this morning and turn to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. As we currently go through the Scriptures verse by verse, we are in verse 11, I believe, of chapter 11, I think. Yes,
11:11.
You know, Caleb just turned a year. Was it this week? Yesterday? Wednesday. Can you believe it's been a year? Man, that'd be off to college very quickly. So that's when I was going to adopt one, when they're like 19. Of course, some of you are thinking about getting to college and have no money. You'll go, wrong guy for money. I'll send you to tech school there. Online, no less. Okay. Verse 11 of chapter 11. Now, if you recall last week, Jesus now moved in what we call the triumphant entrance into Jerusalem. He was nearing the cross. Now, we have some chapters to go, but in the time frame, we're literally only days away. And they shouted Hosanna. They shouted Hosanna as he moved into the city. But as we mentioned last week, these are the same ones who would very quickly yell, "Crucify him, crucify him." The heart of man is very fickle, and it will turn quickly. Now, again, in Luke's account, as we mentioned last week, we mentioned that Jesus, it says there, wept over what he found in Jerusalem. Or really, frankly, what he failed to find. Hundreds of years now, the Lord had been directing, leading, encouraging, yes, even demanding, a lifestyle of holiness. A commitment to a sanctified lifestyle, and something which Scripture uniquely calls fruit. He was seeking for fruit. John 15:16 says, "You did not choose me, I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Go and bear fruit. "And that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give it to you." John 15:5 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." And in verse 8 of that chapter says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit," much fruit. "So you will be my disciples." But you see, hundreds of years, despite all of our Lord's efforts, his creation would fail to deliver. Mankind was too lost in themselves, too lost in their fleshly desires, in their lack of love, and in their hard hearts. They were blind. And this fruit that he longed for, frankly, was for him. It was for his glory. Not for any kind of points in heaven. God's not keeping some giant cosmic scale in heaven to weigh your good and your bad. That is not a biblical truth. Now, he begins in verse 11 and he says, "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when they'd come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it." Jesus now is drawing a picture of his desire for that fruit of redemption that I've already mentioned. It says here that he was hungry. I think that's an interesting description. Now, we know Jesus, being all God, was also all man. And he was hungry. He felt hunger. I dare say he still does today. He feels a hunger for us to give and produce that which he was missing even on that day. Here he says that he sought after some fruit. "But as it was in Jerusalem when he rode in that day, there wasn't any." Now, I think it's interesting, and I must make note here, that Jesus was not looking here for this great fruit that he mentioned in John 15:5. It was not the full-grown figs that he sought that day. It was too early in the season. He says so right here in the passage. For that mature fruit, he was patient. He was quite willing to wait for that. He was simply seeking this bud nut, that time of year that would be appearing there on the fig trees. And that early fruit not only would still be edible, but it gave a sign of the fruit that was to come, that mature fruit. And I cannot speak too emphatic about the truth of this passage. So early on in a new believer's life, I see that bud fruit, that little bit of fruit. And I'm not looking for that great fruit of John 15:5. Like Christ, we're just looking for just the signs, early growth of a great bounty that's coming. That's what Jesus was looking for that day. This picture in this story runs very deep. Now it's interesting too that this fig tree that he found had leaves. Now what does that mean for us? Well, in a fig tree, for it to have leaves, it must first have the fruit. The fruit on a fig tree precedes the leaves. So, in reality, a fig tree with leaves and no fruit is a lie. It's a falsehood. This tree had leaves of profession, but it had produced nothing. Like so many of us today, it had produced nothing. It looked healthy, it looked vibrant, but it's merely an illusion. I wonder what the Lord would find on us today if He were to look. I have to wonder if the Lord found the same situation with us, would we receive that same verdict? So the lack of early fruit here was a sign that there was going to be no latter mature fruit on this tree. And you know what? Evidently, that plays out in the spiritual realm also. He goes on, verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers in the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Now, resist the temptation to switch gears here. Because the event that is happening here is by no means separate from the previous story of the fig. In fact, in the context of Scripture, it's all tied together. One event here. Jesus now was going to deal with the ones who were ultimately responsible for the picture that he presented with the fig tree. And that is the church. And that's a sad admission today. I wish it wasn't true. I wish it wasn't true then. I wish it wasn't true now. But the heart of man has changed very little. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." Begin at the house of God. I find it interesting to look back through history and to see both scripturally and historically that the church in that day, in the day of Christ, had drifted so very far from its purpose and from its design. It had begun to focus on money, focus on power. Gee, can you imagine that? They had ceased to worship. They had ceased to serve. They were looking for strength and they were looking for worldliness. There was no fruit emanating from the house of God in that time. The church had exchanged its love for God for the love of money. They began with the heart of missionary and ended up with the heart of mercenary. They were no longer going to serve the Lord. They were in it for themselves. And sadly, as we sit here this morning, the wider church of God is bloated with this false doctrine, a feel-good false doctrine, which is making some churches grow to overgrown mustard tree size. It's apparent. It's not the way God designed it to be. somewhere along the way, we started thinking that church was more about how I felt and about making me feel good and about entertainment. And living in a multimedia age, we want to be entertained. And so it's easy to go off to ones who never speak of hell, never speak of sin, never speak of service, never speak of accountability and responsibility of living in the Lord. And the church was that way then, and, you know, to the same degree it is now. Jesus went in and he messed things up. And we need to bear in mind here, too, this is the second time he did this. First time is recorded back in John chapter 2. And Jesus now returns to the temple again after an amount of time he had been patient. The opportunity to change was there. But he finds the church again and finds it pretty much the same as it was the last time. You need to realize the way these individuals were looked at by those around them. Those in the church that were selling, that were dealing with a money exchange, and it was not a good money exchange, trust me on that. And peddling goods inside of the church as far as your sacrifice was never good enough. You had to buy the sacrificial animal for them at a much inflated price. These individuals, by everyone, both inside and outside of the church in that time, you know, they were considered thieves. They were considered lowlifes. They were the worst. These folks were so despicable in the eyes of man, that even the Roman government at that time that occupied the nation of Israel, even the Roman government that was the embodiment of paganism in that day, they would not even let these individuals be a witness in court. They were liars, thieves, no goods. And you know, again, it's the same today. I must say, with amount of shame, that the world out there today is laughing and ridiculing the church because of its ungodly antics. So last week, reading a Minneapolis paper, and there on the front page, two stories, same front page. One was concerning a pastor that was accused in the northern suburbs of the Twin Cities, multi-million dollar pyramid tax scheme, ripped off people in the church. They all second mortgaged their house to invest in this. And the evidence they have, I have no doubt that he's going down. Same side, same page, was the bishop showed up there in Hudson to deal with the church, with the priest that evidently had killed those two men in the funeral home in order to cover his tracks of sexually molesting a young boy. And, you know, on the surface, it looks like, well, he came and he tried to patch things up. But it was a sad state of affairs because they just as admitted that they knew this man had sexual issues, pedophile issues. They still put him in there. I have to wonder how many of us that are born again today, if we were on the outside this morning and we were looking in, would find the Church of God palatable. That we would look at that and we'd say, oh yes, this is something I want to have in my life. And half the time I feel like I'm apologizing for the church instead of doing what we should be doing, which is getting out there and evangelizing and bringing people to the only peace this world will ever offer, and that is in Jesus Christ. And you know what? We can point our fingers and we can look for blame, but the bottom line is the heart of man is desperately wicked. We do this. We do this. And there's a lot of people behind a lot of pulpits that are not leading their church. And we will, as pastors, answer for this one day. The Bible is clear that I am judged by a stricter code, if you want to put it that way, than all of you. I have stepped into and answered the call of taking care of God's sheep as an under-shepherd. And for that, there's a greater responsibility and accountability. I will answer for this. That way, I must be very, very careful. And it's a daunting challenge, and it is something I take very, 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 very seriously. Beyond anything you can imagine. I do not want to get there and have the Lord tell me, I should have done this or should have done that. I want to hear one thing, well done, thy good and faithful servant. And that's why sometimes when the Scripture ordains such, I am corrective. And the Bible gives me permission to do so, and it speaks that, you know, the Word of God is to be corrective. It's to be challenging. It's to be encouraging. It's to be loving. It's to rebuke. All these things. It's the truth of God's Word. If you're new with us today, you can rest assured of one thing. Our primary objective here is to not build a big church. That's happening on its own, thank you. But that's not the objective. In fact, I've only given plenty of reasons for people in their flesh to leave here. It's like, dude, I don't need this. This guy's in my face every Sunday. And obviously someone's snitching on me because he's preaching right at me. Did you see the way he looked at me? If you knew how often I get that. I can assure you that when I preach, you're not even here. It's just me and the Lord. So when I read this story, I see a reflection like in a mirror of the church today and what was going on in the church in that day. When will the church of God stand up and be what God wanted it to be? And we're building churches that are amphitheaters with theater seating and the best of sound, piped in music to the bathrooms and all the other crazy stuff that's going along and not reaching out into the ministry. Not here. You're lucky you got padded pews. I said it'd never happen. Only because we got these pews really, really cheap and they came with it. So I did think about turning it off, but I thought that'd be mean. No, I mean, we're not here to make you comfortable. We are here to be a united force, an army to go out and to minister and evangelize a lost and dying world. And to grow and to be discipled and to fellowship and to stand together while we are on this planet. Because you know what? We're leaving here. It won't be long. Individually, corporately, we're leaving here. Until then, I want to fight. I want to do the Lord's work. I want to bask in His glory. I want to fellowship with the saints. I want to laugh like only a believer can laugh. Because I don't have the world's monkey on my back. Going on, passage, verse 17. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." You know, if it only had stopped there. The Son of God, right there rebuking. If only it had stopped there. But it didn't. I wonder if he would deal with the temple the same way today. I mean, would he fine voter registration tables in the lobbies of our church? Not this one. Though my own church group that we belong to called and mailed, strongly encouraged me to do so. And then, you know, your pastor couldn't leave that well enough alone. No, I had to phone out there and talk to some big people to never send me that stuff again. By all means, vote. But you're not going to see no registration booths in this church. This is a monarchy. And Jesus is our King. Now, maybe today that we could claim innocence in case of the church that we attend and say, well, no, the church I go to, you know, we're keeping the main thing, and we're focused upon what we're supposed to be focused on. But let's remember where the real temple lies today. Because the real temple certainly is no building. The real temple of God is that temple which we live and which we breathe in. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Verse 18, "And the scribes and the chief priests heard it. They sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching." When I read the Gospels, I mean, it's not funny, but it is funny. Why were they trying to kill him? What did he ever do that was so terrible? Tell the truth? Love them? I mean, you read verse 18 here, this is just further evidence as to just who, at least on the earthly realm. We know God the Father was ultimately responsible for the crucifixion and the death of Jesus to pay for our sins, a sacrifice that he made. But on the earthly realm, we can see here who was the ones responsible for what would ultimately bring Jesus to the cross. And in the end, we need to realize it was not those of the world that were responsible. Oh no. It was the religious. It was those self-righteous, pious folks, they still exist today, that were beyond hearing. They refused to acknowledge their wayward hearts. I have no doubt that these folks came to temple just like they do today. They listened, but they never heard. They took and they never gave. And furthermore, they hated Jesus for exposing their hearts and their minds. But they just kept going to temple. They kept going to church because, like so many even today, they no doubt erroneously believed somehow that because they went to church, because they went to temple, that somehow that made them righteous in the eyes of their Creator. And nothing then and now could be further from the truth. And, you know, it always wonders why people will do that. It's one of the great questions I have as a pastor. Why anybody would keep going in a situation like that? And they sat there, no doubt, and whenever they'd hear the teacher, the priest teach, you know, I imagine, you know, they'd look at each other with smirks and roll their eyes. And you know, it's like the priest can't see that. Like children. Rebellious, stubborn children. But they keep going, thinking that it's going to make a hill of beans of difference to our Creator. And it won't. Because He sees us. And He knows what's in our heart. And He knows what's in our minds. And He knows who we are. And furthermore, and fearfully so, He knows what we are. You know, they didn't just want to kill Him here. They wanted to, and the word is, destroy him. They wanted to destroy him. They didn't want him just dead. They wanted to discredit him and erase him from history and memory. Just like today. It isn't enough for the, you know, and boy, forgive me for if you're a guest here today, because I don't go down that road very often, but I tell you, it's the same thing as we see in the society today, in the school systems and all the rest. It isn't enough to say, you know, we don't want to worship the same God as you. And like, hey, dude, I'm okay with that. It's not enough. They want to tell me I can't. They want to tell your kids they can't. And you can mention just about anything religiously in a public school system today, but don't you dare mention the name of Jesus. Because he's the great offense. He was then, he is now. But trust me, there will come a day that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, either on this side or on the other. So there were these here who wanted to discredit him, they wanted to kill him, they wanted to destroy him, but interestingly enough, they still feared him. They still feared him. Because there were signs of his genuine calling. Undeniable signs. There were lives that were healed. Souls transformed. There were lives that were astonished at his teaching. And you got to understand, in Old King James to use that word astonished. Astonished. Verse 19 says, when evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So here we now have Act 2 of the fig tree saga. I guess Jesus means what he says. Here the fig tree was withered, and notice it says from the roots up. That's important this morning. Because that which plagued this tree, it wasn't a surface issue. No, no. This tree was rotting from the inside out. It was dying from its very roots. We as a church here in America, we like to get all star-spangled and red, white, and blue and shake our fists and say, no country will ever keep us from, you know, praying to our God and worshiping our Lord. And you know what? That is not the problem. That's not going to be the problem. The problem is we're dying of cancer from the inside out. We look healthy on the outside. There's plenty of leaves on the trees today. Lots of leaves. But there is no fruit. There is no fruit. And we're kidding ourselves to somehow believe that we're the mighty Church of America. We, just like Europe, are moving rapidly into a post-Christian nation. Not post-religious, but post-Christian. Where is the radical idealism that Jesus taught? Where's the church that lives and believes the things that Jesus said when he says, you know what? If you don't hate your mother, father, children, that you cannot be my disciple. He was saying that our love for him must be so much greater than for our wives, our children, everything, that it would seem like hatred in comparison. Where's the church today that practices that? Go ye into the uttermost parts of the earth. Where's the church today? Where's the church that believes, be ye holy as I am holy? No, we go to a church because they have, you know, really good music. I won't go any further on that one. We go to a church because, you know, they got good-looking single females, and I'm looking for a wife. Now, if you don't attend here, we do, by the way. But we all won't go down that road. That shouldn't be your reason. And we have all sorts of reasons why we go to a church. What they can offer me. How's your child care? Is it very professional? You know, what are you teaching my children down there? Jesus? Well, who's the director? Well, is she up here? Is she downstairs? Look for the one that's totally tattooed from head to foot. That's your children's director. Oh, no! We have a lot of different reasons why we go to a church, but what our reasons should be doing, is that where God called us to be? Is that where He wants us to be? Do we grow there? Are we maturing? Are we serving? Are we fighting the fight? These are the answers. These are the reasons why we have to go to a fellowship. See, if you're not from this town, you're probably in one of the most politically incorrect churches in the city. This isn't a place to pick up business associates. This isn't a place to smooze and do business or for you to be popular. Going on, he says, so Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. And assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, and he'll have whatever he says. You know, the apostles at that time, they didn't really understand just how sick the church was. It was sick. It was dying. Jesus came, and this is important for us. He came not only to be a Savior and to save us, but He came because we needed a Savior. We needed to be saved. I mean, what a society we live in. When some 20-year-old kid blows away his mom for the insurance money, and him and his buddies, they all just scheme together for this. So they can open up a coffee bar, which means a pot sales place, in Amsterdam. It's like, what planet are you living on, dude? This is a society that we live in, and then we still have the audacity to somehow claim in word or deed that we don't need a Savior. We're okay. We're dying. This world is going down the tubes, and we need saved more than ever, both corporately and individually. Jesus here goes on to speak of faith. Now, why? Again, are we disjointed in text here? No. All still in the same line of thinking. He made this comment now because certainly they and perhaps even us today might feel then that when we look at this situation, the fig tree, or we look at this situation outside in this world, Jesus understood that there would likely be a tendency in us to think, this is hopeless. Flush it. I'm done, man. This is it. There's no way. I'm done with this world, and I'm going to move off to Alaska and live in the woods somewhere, and you know what? Literally, the rest of the world can go to hell, and we don't care. Us four and no more. And you know what? I certainly can relate to that. I feel that way oftentimes. As a pastor, you get to see her right up close. Just how wicked people can be. Even people who claim to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And they do nothing but gossip and divide and hatred. So Jesus here is making sure that we understand that He's not surrendering. And I'm not surrendering. This mountain being picked up and cast into the sea here. Why that? Because that was meant to be the extreme example of impossibility. Yet Jesus here is offering it up as possible. Not only possible, but potentially attainable. Do you think when we started, when I first walked into this church, I don't know, like 100 years ago or something, and there was like 6-8 people, and some big Mexican dude from California named Dave, you know, as pastor, and I'm like, what is this? Do you think anybody would place money on those odds? You think anybody would have bet a penny that we'd be sitting here this morning? I'm not surrendering. Neither is Jesus Christ. See, in these last days, it's not going to be a close call. It's not going to be like in the movies. Oh, down to the wire. You know, the Antichrist and the Christ and Antichrist and Christ. Back and forth. No. It's going to be, as the Bible literally says, a bloodbath. And the blood will be as high as the horse's bridle. Now He's going to finish it. And it won't be close. Jesus was now in this situation, drawing away the faithful from the pack. Those who would not find God in a pew, but they would find God in prayerful faith on Tuesdays. Away from everyone else. Mark 9:23 says, Jesus said to him, if you believe, all things are possible to him who believes. all things are possible. Verse 24 says, "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Now, we need to avoid the temptation here to treat this like the magic key. It's so often treated as this, you know, magic incantation here to unlock the desires of our flesh. But that's not faith, that's lust. Make sure we do not confuse the two. Now, a couple things here. First of all, we do, by necessary biblical interpretation, we need to entertain here the idea that these words were specifically aimed to his disciples. Okay? That's a thought. But even if you consider yourself today a new disciple, a disciple is one who not only lives Christ, but desires the will of Christ. And that's, there's a Grand Canyon between those two things. So the bottom line here for those folks is that our will, or is it his will? See, John 15:7 says, If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. If. See, once again, if my heart is a disciple's heart and I'm committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, this passage has no danger for me. I'm not sitting around willing, you know, new Thunderbird, you know, in my driveway. You know, new Thunderbird, come on God. You know, no, my desire is, Lord, thy will be done. If the Thunderbird's good for you, however, it says sometimes we don't receive because we don't ask. But you know, how much more we should say, Lord, I need to get to work. Could you supply some wheels? And if it's two wheels and you have to pedal, should be happy. There's a lot of places on earth that don't have that. Now, interestingly enough here, he goes on to add another additional point. He says that if we need to square things with someone, we're to do so prior to approaching the throne. Now, why is that such an issue? I mean, what's the big deal here? Because frankly, it is doubtful that a person who cannot forgive another person has ever experienced the forgiveness of his own sins. He doesn't know forgiveness. She doesn't know forgiveness. She's never experienced it on the receiving end, so she's never offered it back in return. What are the biblical rules of forgiving laid out for us? Luke 17:3-4 says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him." So this passage clearly tells us, in new and too uncertain terms here, tells us to forgive as many times as that person comes and repents. Now, important fact here, please don't run off on this, let me elaborate. It does not instruct us to forgive if such repentance does not occur. Alright? It says, if we come and ask for forgiveness. But we are warned against bitterness. Ephesians 4:31 says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of malicious behavior." Hebrews 12:15 says, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." We as believers must find the Spirit-filled ability to let go of a bitter heart, to let go of feelings of hatred towards someone who has sinned against us. Even if they never ask for forgiveness. We need to do so because bitterness can break our fellowship with God. How often we are angry at someone because somehow they dissed us, somehow they sinned against us, you know, and we're all bitter and we're mad, and they don't even know it. They don't even have a clue, and the only thing that's happening is you're being consumed with hatred and now have broken off a fellowship with God. Isaiah 1:15 says, "And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." Proverbs 1:28, "Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me." And that's only a two of several verses in Scripture which tells us that we can build a wall between us and God by what we do, by what's going on inside of us. So we need to let go of negative feelings against those who have sinned against us. Why? Well, for our own sake, first of all. For our own sake, and for the glory of God. After all, what example did Jesus leave us supremely? "Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing." They nailed him to a cross. He was completely innocent, and they nailed him to a cross. Now, actions sometimes do need to be taken against such individuals if there is no repentance. I'd be the first to admit that. But we're not to let those actions take place in our hearts and minds. I've been reminded about the truth of this passage just as of recently. You know, we're not throwing a whole lot of people out of this fellowship, but certainly over the years I have asked individuals, "You need to go find a different church. I won't let you sit here and eat these sheep." And inside of like 2 weeks, recently, the past month, I have received long waited for phone calls from two of those individuals just to ask for forgiveness, ask to repent. "I was wrong. I'm sorry. I didn't know. Please forgive me." And anyone who's served with me closely knows my dealings on this. It's like, "No way, dude." No, I'm like kidding. No, I mean, my attitude is what I told them. "It's done. Forgiven. It's gone. It's in the past. Come around and see us." Interestingly enough, both of them go to the same church, so I'm wondering if somebody there at that church is doing a nice job of putting that in their brain. Praise God. Let's make sure that we are as quick to apologize as we are to receive that forgiveness, receive that apology. And we're going to end right there. Can the music team come forward, please? As we close, certainly, you know, I don't want to leave this today with some sort of judgment against the Church of God. I mean, it lies there and it's out there, but you know what? I believe, more importantly, that we have the ability and the calling to move a mountain. Oh, we already have, guys. We already have. I mean, we made this work. God made this work in Dunn County, Wisconsin. Impossible, you say. He's brought together pretty much every washout, every freak, every And he brought together a lot of people who love the Lord, who are not willing to warm a pew, who wanted to know all that the Lord had for them, truly to be all that you could be. And certainly, I have an eternity, personally, to be thankful that God gave me the opportunity to be a part of this very strange and eclectic family. I wouldn't trade you guys for nothing. Whenever I go off to preach in another church, you just always think, well, that's good, pastor's off preaching someplace, because he'll come back and he'll love us even more. Because I always do.